out of the stones of this field to raise up children of Abraham if he wants to. He basically told them that. And because they were trying to limit God down to their terms, and Christ very quickly straightened them out on what their thoughts were. So here's my thought on Ezekiel 37. I believe that our hope, being the last one manifested, given through the Apostle Paul, will be the first one initiated whenever God chooses, according to His fullness of the body of Christ, to reveal His Son in the heavens. And I believe that because I don't believe that God will proceed with incompleteness. And I understand that the church, the body of Christ, is the fullness of the Son. So once that last one comes to the knowledge that they are part of the body of Christ, and this is, again, this is Ronnie's thoughts now, that at that moment, I don't know if it will happen exactly at that moment, but at least at that moment, it's able to take place. And then, shortly after that manifestation in the heavenlies, we somehow have to get the nation of Israel back alive, because they've been dead, in my mind, for over 2,000 years. We're right at 2,000 years. I believe this is a description of how God plans to bring back the nation of Israel. I believe He knows where every one of them are, the dust that made them up, whether they were blown to bits, whether they were torn apart by lions, whether they were burned, whether they were left in the desert, whether they were swallowed by the earth. He knows where everyone that has the right, by birthright, to come forth. He knows where they are. Because the important thing in the nation of Israel was to be able to track your lineage back to who, what tribe you belong to. Nobody today has that ability, as far as I know. I could be wrong about that. If somebody has some special knowledge about some special thing they've come up with, to be able to trace what tribe somebody belongs to as far as Israel goes, then I'm totally interested and very willing to talk about it. And my mind is not closed about this issue. I'm very willing to discuss it. But in my mind, somehow we've got to get Israel back before the things in Revelation can take place, before a lot of the things in the book of Ezekiel can take place, Jeremiah can take place. And I believe that this is the part, this is the point where this happens. I've heard it. I don't even think Welch agrees with what I just said. So I'm kind of stepping out there a little bit. But this is too graphic. It's too explanatory. It's too pictorial as you go through it, with the muscle and the skin. These bones stand up, and they're literally reassembled out of the ground. And God breathes His breath into them, and they become, it says these bones are the whole household of Israel. And unless the scripture's inaccurate, I believe that's all. And you can agree with that or disagree with that. And I think I probably talked about it too long, or I'll give somebody else a shot at that.
Well, I didn't ask the question, but I'm sure glad somebody did. That is very interesting.
Well, read this, and don't only read Ezekiel 37. Read chapters before and chapters after, because it's kind of a progression there. And Jeremiah 31 will help you as well in that regard.
I just hello, hello. Is this thing working? What? I just wanted to add to that as Ron was talking there, that anybody, if there is no Jew today, it doesn't matter a hill of beans what they can trace back, because in God's plan it's meaningless. All right? And what I'm saying to you, that if there is in fact no Jew today, then the Jew out of the scriptures isn't what they are. That is to say, when the Lord's going to raise them out of the grave, if somebody says they're a Jew today and there is no Jew today, it doesn't matter what they can do about their lineage. That's all I wanted to mention. You understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
You know, they could say, wow, I can trace my lineage all the way back to...
And you got to remember that the nation of Israel that was put in that land back in 1949, if you go back and read the, there's a manifesto that goes with that, their declaration. They don't say anything about God at all, never, in that document. There's nothing about God in it. They were put there by the United Nations in 1949. I believe that, in my opinion, that's totally of man, mm-hmm. has absolutely nothing to do with God, and when God gets ready to raise the real Jews out of the dirt, He'll do it.
Amen.
Doesn't Elijah come back, and doesn't he tell every person the tribe they belong to that are
Jews? I think you're right. I don't remember exactly where that is, but I think you're right. I believe he's a Tishbite, isn't he?
He's a prophet.
Yeah, which, anybody remember the tribe that Elijah belonged to?
You're right.
I think he was a Tishbite, but I don't know what tribe that is.
Also, back to Ezekiel, if you look at verse 10, he says, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army.
That's a lot of them.
Yeah, but they mentioned an army. Mm-hmm. And so I'm thinking, when the Lord comes back.
With a job to do, you mean?
When he comes back to the earth, he is going to have an exceeding large army.
Yep.
And I'm thinking maybe that has something to do with it.
Yeah, sure sounds that way. Now, don't take my word for any of that. I like to always put that in there. That's my view right now.
Yeah.
If you talk to me 5 years from now, I may have totally changed my mind. But the thing I want you guys to do is to look that up and search it out for yourself. I know that somehow, from what I see in Scripture, if, you know, our dispensation is for today, it is not recognized anything to do with the blood of Israel. It's the blood of Christ is what's important in this dispensation. But when this dispensation ends, when we get to the end of this dispensation, and we know the fruition of our hope, and what we now count as future becomes present, then God has got to fulfill all the other things that have to do with the nation of Israel. And there are a lot of them. I think there are a lot of them. For that to happen, we have to have real people on the real earth in their real land. That land has borders that's still traceable. Today, it's just inhabited by the enemy. The enemy is there all over the place. So, something to think about, something to search out. I think they would almost have to be.
They will.
They will be.
So then somewhere along the way, the pedigree is still there.
I think it has
although
to be.
Although they're no longer his people.
Well, if we look at our dispensation as a parenthesis in time, which I've seen it demonstrated that way, I'm not saying that's immutable or that can't be, there couldn't be something wrong with that too. But if you take that paper and fold it up, it's as if the time of the Jews never really ended, and ours is just an interruption in that, yeah. or something that was going on in the background.
That's right.
So could this be the, I'm asking some questions here.
Yeah.
Could this be the second resurrection?
I think so, and it could go a long way to explain why they once again need the temple, and why they need a lot of the other things that go, you know, because we're sitting there, well, wait a minute, if Christ has already come and paid the ransom, if he's paid all the sin and all that's done, why do we need a temple again? Why do they need the daily oblation and all these offerings and all the things that go with the temple? I think the simple answer is that once the parentheses closes, it just picks up right where it left off.
That's right, I agree with that.
And, you know, that's kind of where I am. But I don't know how the rest of these guys feel.
That would be the same way, like you said. There has to be in Israel, because when the city comes down, It's broken up into all tribes.
Yeah, you've got three gates on each side for all the tribes. There's no need for that if there aren't any tribes.
There's an angel at each gate that each member of the tribe has a standard. The standard that they used to have when they were in the desert. Each tribe has that standard.
Yeah.
And it's a piano. Something, a flag, a hat, or something.
Well, even Paul, he knew exactly what tribe he was in. Tribe of Benjamin. You know, even Paul knew that.
And
every good Jew knew that.
And when they come to the holy city, they have to go through their gate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd like to throw that in because what would be interesting is to stick the New Jerusalem into this scenario. Because there were Jews that were believers that died during the book of Acts, at least to them, that believed in the blood of Christ. So what, are they going to die and then get raised again so that they have to believe again? No. They are in the New Jerusalem by faith. That was a special calling that was given out during the book of Acts. So my mind says, well, this New Jerusalem must be special as far as a believing Jew is concerned.
Well, even in that dispensation, you remember Paul in Corinthians, he talks about a heavenly body and an earthly body, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Well, we're talking about the kingdom here. So why would there be the need for a heavenly body if there's not somewhere heavenly for these bodies to inhabit?
Yeah.
And I believe that place is the city that comes down, as it says, from God out of heaven. Nobody's going to heaven. Heaven's coming down here. And if you have the credentials to be able to enter into that hope, then I believe that's where you'll be.
Yeah, because it'll be a new heaven and
a new earth. Exactly.
So they always have to roll up.
And then, you know, I've made it sound pretty simple here, but there are a million details that go along with this that you need to study out. Don't walk out of here and say, well, Ronnie said, and that's it. Don't let that be
it. Yeah, don't let that happen.
Yeah, never let that happen. But, you know, in what we're doing here, there's a danger in that. Because we're just like I said when I did my study, we're as big a student as anybody in here, maybe bigger. And I'm always going to look at myself as a student. I'm even getting hesitant anymore to. Sometimes I think about, well, why am I even teaching? Because, you know, you see things, you're like, man, if that's true, then you got to go back and you got to rewrite a lot of what you've already said.
I don't think there's a danger so much in my head of your Bible test, Roger pointed out, tossed up.
Yeah, exactly. Right. And that's hard to.
Because so much of what we learn comes as Roger said from the list of others.
Yeah.
And as long as you're not saying this is the absolute truth, but here's what I think. I think it's a good discussion. One of the things about the conference is this part of the conference is one of the most liked elements because of different ideas and concepts.
And that what you said is a really good point, because you may sit there and totally disagree with what I said, and that is perfectly fine. And we could go and discuss it like adults, you know, calmly, with the emotion out of it, and that's a good thing. But if we puff up and say, well, that's not what I've always been taught, or that's not what I think, and you get mad, and then all you want to do is fuss and fight about it, the Lord doesn't take any, the Lord gets no glory out of that.
Well, we have a trap door here, you fall.
You get the hook, is my side. So, you know, and I want to make sure everybody knows that. I'm willing to discuss anything short of something that's just flat out apostasy. And I think, you know, we're big enough in Christ where if that came along, we would understand what it was. But details like this, I think we should be very open for discussion. Sorry, Mike.
Oh, no, that's fine. I feel the compulsion to interject that. Yeah, I feel the compulsion to interject this, that there are things that are known cold of the Lord. That is to say, there are things like your calling that you can know that it exists what it is and why, and you can know that cold for 110% surety. So I would like to interject that there are things that the Lord teaches us in His Word that are solid.
Yeah.
And that otherwise, I'm not you know, belittling Ron at all, even though I'd like to. but there are things that the Lord gives us that are solid and sound that we can walk in and know.
Amen.
And live on. So when he was talking, I understand what he's saying. There are things that'll take you years to touch on all of the bases that you must to bring in a formulated truth. On the other hand, you're supposed to know your calling. You're supposed to know why it is. You're supposed to know how it came about. You're supposed to know that it was not made known to other human beings before the Apostle Paul. Those things are solid. So I just wanted to say that because in another sense, the Lord is not, what? In another sense, he gives us extremely solid knowledge. And that's a comment that's just goes along with what we're all saying here.
Interception.
Yes, everything they said is true. But the question was, what is happening here in Ezekiel? Basically, this is the Jews of in 36-38. This is the Jews. It's not any Gentiles. And they're the dry bones. They die. The nation dies. They're dead now. Ezekiel didn't know anything about us. He didn't know anything about any Gentiles. Prophets did not prophesy anything about the mystery or anything about us today. The mystery's hidden in God. From the prophets, they didn't know anything. So this Ezekiel is talking about the Jewish nation, and they give up God, and so he likens them to a valley of dry bones, and they're not just dead; they're a whole valley of dead people, not just dead. They've dried up. They don't have any flesh. All there is bones.
Amen.
In other words, they're down. They're about as low as can be. However, in chapter 37:21, I think it is, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. That's in the future. They'll come back from this valley of dry bones. And I believe this is the millennial reign here. When they come back, which would be Revelation 20.
I got one more little point about it. Unless Bob, go ahead, Bob.
Well, the only thing I wanted to do is just read a couple of scriptures. Verse 11, it says, and then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up and out of your graves, and bring unto you the land of Israel. So I hadn't heard anything that Ronnie said that I disagreed with, because it didn't disagree with what this says. And so, you know, he suggested that we read more about this, and that's going to be what you have to do, is read the scriptures and see what they say, and don't make them say anything other than what the Lord said they would. You know, to me, when the Lord explains what he's talking about, then that's who we're talking about. You know, it's not anybody else. And if you have an interest in this, then that's That's the best way to find out is to look in the context about who he's talking about. And I have no problem believing that the Lord has got to raise these people up and tell them which tribe they're in and get all that organized and recorded. So everyone knows what position they have. If they died, they had Israel's hope, and they didn't see this land yet, they're going to see it in the future. Because God cannot lie.
Amen.
And so they have to receive it.
It's going to be a light of waiting in the
Middle East. Absolutely.
Can you imagine CNN on the scene?
Oh. I'm serious.
It could happen. Because I think the whole world's going to know about this. CNN could be there.
Well, I just hope to have today. I told you so.
Yeah.
I think Nick's got a
question. So, is 144,000 going to come out of this verse 37.1?
I think so, and they've got to be males.
And they're not living today?
I don't think so.
Okay.
That is my opinion. Also, one more thing. Look at Acts 24. I believe it's 24:15, right quick, and we'll move on to whatever y'all want to talk about next. But I want to read you some. Paul mentions this, I believe. If you look at Acts 24, and I don't know if in my mind they get together, but Paul's making his defense here. He says they neither found me in the temple disputing. I'm in verse 12, 24. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man. Neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Paul's being accused by the Pharisees of bringing somebody into the inner court that wasn't a Jew. And he says this, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so versify the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law, and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Now, this is the Pharisees he's talking about. He said, I have a hope toward God, which they basically agree with, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And that, if you look up the words for just and unjust, it's righteous and unrighteous. So, if this is referring to the resurrection in Ezekiel 37 of these Jews, these people are not resurrected according to what they believe. They're resurrected according to who they're kin to. Because remember, what God's doing here is restoring the parentheses. He's picking right up where he left off. He's just putting everything back like it was. So when these people come forth, and I don't want to blow anybody's mind, because I know you've always heard, well, to be resurrected, you got to believe. But I believe this resurrection has a good chance of being, in my mind, this is a resurrection based on who they were according to their tribal lineage of the nation of Israel, not what they believed. And I believe that's what Paul's talking about right here in Acts 24.
Yeah, of course, Lazarus was a
believing Jew.
Oh, was he? Well, he was risen in
dead.
And then he died again.
Yeah, he died again.
Okay, so.
Dead.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then he said, breathe and take another life.
All right, so there are, what do they call that, a resuscitation? There might be a different term used for Lazarus that might work into what you're talking about. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
They were just, what you're saying is there is a way, apparently, for the Lord to raise somebody up and then they die again.
Well, God can raise, and remember, we can't limit God. God can resurrect anybody he wants to.
Yeah.
For whatever reason he wants to. The only way God is ever limited is how he limits himself in his word. That's the only way God can be limited, is if he says he's going to do something or not going to do something, that's a limit. And he cannot lie, so we know it to be true. And when he lays down these, when he says, I'm going to, Paul says, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. I believe the Lord talks about it in John 5, too. So, some things to think about. Just kick that around while you're Why are you shaking the rest of them? Not trying to confuse anybody, but just give it some thought.
Well, there is another little thing here.
Okay.
It's about 61. John 3, about 61, John was written. And John 3:13. And no man has ascended
up to heaven.
Up to heaven. No man has ascended up to heaven. Presume around 61 A.D. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven.
Amen.
So, if you want to consider resurrection without an ascension, you pretty well have to do that.
Yep.
Restoration, maybe.
Yeah, I believe when Lazarus came back, he came back just like he was when he died.
Again.
Yeah, he died again. Yeah. Died twice. It's kind of unusual, isn't it?
Yeah.
Would they raise up and what Christ rose from the dead too? And those people would have died.
Roll ye the stone. Well, the stone was rolled away by the angels.
Yeah. Oh, there were others that came out of the graves, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I don't think that
Matthew 28, that's another interesting thing to look
at.
That word of Matthew 28, though, is not anastasis, it's egersis. That's a different word. Yeah, so I'm not going to leave that one a little bit, too. I'm not going to tell you what I think about that one, yeah.
No, I'm just holding the mic.
Okay, so right.
I'll shut up now.
About Satan, he says he's a liar, and he can't do anything but lie. So he's just the opposite of God, who tells the truth and can't do anything but tell the truth. So that any type, when we're using this, when we're trying to talk to children, we use illustrations like that to prove a point, so that people, children especially, can understand what God's doing. But I don't think that God was taken by surprise by what Satan did. I think in the beginning he wouldn't have given him the position he gave him if he knew, you know, some ill thing was supposed to happen. But I think of this land, this where we live, where we dwell, the world, as the place that we can all be tested. And God Amen. Is in the business of testing us, proving us, making us acceptable. Mm-hmm. And so without that, it's like the cars. We test our cars on a track, and we run it through all different kinds of situations. And the solution is not to go out and take all the bumps out of the test track. The solution is to find a way for the automobiles to be able to get through this test.
Amen.
And pass it. Because the automobile manufacturers want to be able to prove their cars are worthy and safe for people to drive. So they have a plan how they test it. I believe the Lord had a plan when he created Satan. And by the way, a third of the angels went with him. But, you know, we look at that and say, why wouldn't Satan just believe the truth about God and accept him? But when you're given, when God gives people a choice, it's a true choice. It's a true test.
Just like all of us have a choice.
Absolutely. Every day we make decisions and choices. And so, if there, as I said earlier, if you're not considering God in it, then you're making a mistake. You know, you need to realize that he's the one behind the test. But it's a fair test. It's not an unreasonable test, and it's not one that we can't pass in him.
Amen.
But I think that's my opinion of Satan. I don't know if I can find exactly chapter and verse, but I'm just saying everything I know about him, and I don't like to think about Satan very much or ask very many questions about him. I don't like to talk about him very much. I think he's our enemy, and I think he wants us to suffer and be miserable. That's his goal for us. I think that he has enough common sense to realize he can't win the whole thing, but he still must have a doubt in his mind to continue to function the way he does.
Yes, that's the boggling part for me.
I like your choice of words, because I think every created being has a choice.
Absolutely.
And I think it's better run than will. Because will sometimes has a connotation that you can will it to happen.
Yeah, exactly.
When it really is a choice. You either believe God or you don't.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So.
I can add to that. Go on, Lord.
Okay. Well, I think initially Lucifer was created, and then he became Satan.
Yes.
When he chose. When he chose against the will of God. And then, if we think about it, the destructive force that he laid upon man, yes, but what came about? What came about is Israel came about, New Jerusalem came about, and the mystery came about. And so, we have, and God knew about all of this before it happened. The point of it is, though, is that, yes, despicable, destructive things happen. But look what came about from it. We came about from it. And then also too, I joy in this thought that you know, like, what are we going to do for eternity? Well, one aspect I think of our lives there is that we're going to be praising God every second, if there is a second, of all into all time. And I could do that today. I believe. I want to praise God today, and I choose to.
Amen.
And so, he's looking, like if you had children, would you want children to love you and choose you because you made them? Or because you said, here I am, and I want you to love me, you choose.
Amen.
And then also, too, we have a we have what happens in a very, very thorough manner of what happens choosing away from God. This is what happens. You're seeing it in front of your face in the world. That's what happens. Choosing away from God.
Amen.
So what he's saying, okay, you have your choice, you have your will. He had his will. This is the destruction that he wrought, choosing away from me. Okay, this is what you can have in my son, choosing to love me out of your own free will. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. So I think that I can say that I understand the Almighty God in this sense, that he loves the dickens out of us because we choose to love him.
Amen.
Yeah. And and then all of the things that came about from not because Satan fell, but because the Lord saw it, and then he, you know, he's bringing many sons to glory, including females, many thousands of people to a calling in him because of all of this. And also, I guess I just popped into my head that before Lucifer fell, there was only principalities, powers, eternal beings. Now there was man who could have lived forever, but chose away from God again. And then all of a sudden there was death, which has to be interesting, because there was no death.
Yes.
Even the fact, I'm just rambling, even the fact that maybe spiritual beings don't believe that they'll have an end, you know, because they've lived for eons of time already, and possibly without pain, without sorrow, without anything that would, I'm not sure about the ones that are in Tartarus, you know, but without irritation. So what do they know about death? You know, but death is like a major part of our life, which God came and destroyed that. Amen. But in doing so, you know, this is all just an awesome plan, I guess. And I just had to throw these ideas into the mix of that. Thanks, Bob.
One question, if there was no death, what was the tree of life for?
Well, there was no death for a spiritual being, I said. I said that there was no that a spiritual being, as far as I know of the scriptures, principalities, powers, Satan, demons, they know nothing of the sting of death to this point. Now, then you're talking about mankind. Well, mankind had an opportunity to die, or let's just say he had the opportunity. That's interesting. He had the opportunity to be sentenced to death. And then one came in his place. And also, too, there is no redeemer for the angels.
Amen.
You know,
I think it was Oscar Baker's thinking that Adam was not immortal. That he had to have the tree of life.
Well, that's, I said that too.
It makes sense.
He had to have the tree of life
and he chose
to live. Yeah.
The other.
Okay, but if he chose the tree of life, day after day after day, if you will, he might have lived for... I'm saying he would have lived forever.
Yeah.
Do you disagree? Okay. Thank you.
In corroboration of the testing motif here, we have a situation where people are born in the millennium. Satan is in chains. So they have no testing of Satan for the duration of their life in the millennium. However, they have another test, because Romans 7 and 8 are not gone. They are still human beings, and as long as they're the human beings, there's going to be Romans 7 and 8. So they still have the flesh, and the spirit and the flesh war. Read Romans 7 and 8. the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And then Paul talking about he would, but he would not, and so forth, in Romans 7. But at any rate, they don't have a test that the others would have. But they have it at the end of the millennium when Satan is released. And then what happens? Satan is able to gather what arguably could be called the largest army in the entire world's history, because you know the millennium under the godly rule is going to present great strides of everything, and everything is going to be totally productive and rich. And so there's going to be a tremendous amount of people on the earth, probably 4 or 5 times the amount of people here now. And they'll be living in great comfort and everything else. And so we come to the end of the millennium. These people are going to be tested by Satan's release. And you're going to see that there's going to be a tremendous, powerful army that Satan gathers to unseat Christ from the throne. And of course, he'll be quenched almost immediately as soon as everybody is tested. So there's the principle of testing to back up what Brother Mike was saying here. And I think you find that all through other places also.
I just wanted to say, too, in this battle or contest, Satan loses. God, everything God has invested was his. The bodies return to the dust, it's his dust. The spirits, the life principle, that returns to God. He gets that back. So God doesn't lose, he wins. And Satan obviously doesn't realize that, or he wouldn't have entered into the contest. But for us, we don't have to be concerned. It even says death eventually will be done away with.
Last enemy, yeah.
Cast in the lake of fire, and it just means it's going to be consumed and gone. But if you look at his whole plan, God wins.
Because
Satan loses.
And you're reading the last chapter of the book.
Amen. I know the end. Skip over to the last chapter.
It makes me feel a lot better about the whole plan when I know Satan doesn't really win anything. He loses.
He wins the right to lose.
Absolutely.
Okay, question. In this dispensation, what verses can you give to back up the idea that our prayers influence God's answer to us other than making us content with situations in faith?
Because of the position that they had, the position with Israel. when they were asking things, they had to be careful that they didn't ask for something that was not going to be beneficial. It was going to be more, bring more harm than good. But I'm thinking we have the admonition that says that we need to be in prayer about everything. We need to be concerned about it. And I do feel that we have a loving God. The example I think of us sometimes as children, we know what's best as adults, what's best for our kids most of the time, especially when they're little. And that's when they need the most help. So we typically don't tell them, the cookie jar is over there, go over there and eat as much as you want. We put the cookie jar on top of the refrigerator and tell them that if they want one, to come and ask us, and we'll give them that. Well, I think the Lord deals with us sometimes as children and wanting us to ask Him for things. And sometimes the answer is no, and I accept that because I know whatever I was asking for wasn't going to be in my benefit anyway. But those are two examples, but it seems like I think of prayer as communion with God. And I think He wants me to keep in touch with Him. He doesn't want me to ever think that I know enough, that I'm strong enough, that I can do anything without Him. I can't accomplish anything without His help. And I've been through a year of testing, and it's been very beneficial from the sense of proving that I can't get this all done, by myself. I can't get the work done that's necessary by myself. And so I need help. And so I have been praying for help. Nick has volunteered to do some things. We're going to see how this is going to work out. But we used to have Marie, who was, when she was alive, she used to take care of a lot of the work. And I didn't realize how much until, she was finally gone. Her family moved her out, and then now she's passed. And so I still miss her and miss, what she did. But I think those examples I'm giving you just caused me to want to ask God for help. And in our board meeting, it came by, I ought to be asking some other fellow board members maybe to help too. And I think I'm going to consider that and perhaps when the help. But I do believe that God wants me to do that. I believe that He wants me to ask Him, even if the answer is no, to accept it, accept whatever it is. He certainly knows what's best for us. I tried to run my own life for 28 and a half years, and I gave up. Then I'm trying to do that. I know I made a mess of it, and I know He fixed it, but I know it's a constant thing. As long as I'm alive and as long as I'm functioning, I still need Him. And He puts me in those positions where I need it. So I can prove it from the scriptures that says that we need to pray for all things and to be constantly. Paul prayed that way. Of all the people I could think of in the scriptures that we should follow after, even the Lord asked other people to pray. And He constantly was praying to the Father. I think as an example to us, that it's something that's, it's just a way of keeping us attached and not depending on our own bank account, not depending on our own abilities and talents to be able to operate and function without Him. So, I know there's some verses in there that I could, if I could think of them off the top of my head, that would prove what I'm saying. And I'm just thinking in a practical way. It's God's plan that we do that. There's nothing too small. There's nothing too little. If we're concerned about it, it's big enough that God is concerned about it. He loves us. He cares about us. And He wants the fellowship. He wants us to get to know Him. And we can do that through prayer. To me, it's an avenue or a venue that's open to us that we ought to take advantage of. That we shouldn't be afraid that we're going to ask for something we shouldn't get. We have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and He's going to filter anything out that shouldn't get in there anyway. So we don't have to be concerned about it. Prayer is a very special, unique thing. I think each person. It says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I think prayer life has to be that way too. But There's no doubt in my mind in this dispensation, especially because of who we're against, who's trying to defeat us. The enemy tries to attack our minds and our thoughts, and so prayer is the one thing that's the line's never going to be busy. God's never going to say, you know, that's too trivial. I don't even want you to think about that.
Let me ask you this. Do you see a difference in prayers and supplication? Because they are two different totally words in the Greek. One has to do, I did a study on this, and as usual, when I need it, I absolutely can't remember where it came from or where I've put my notes. But the difference in prayers and supplications, prayers are more for understanding, for like you're talking about, for things that God can do for us to help us accept the way that things are. But on the other hand, there are supplications, and that's a different word in the Greek. I can't remember the difference in the word prayer and the difference in the word supplication. But supplications have more of a connotation of the daily things, the things that we need as people, the things that affect us in this life. And the two are... See what you're saying. I think if it were within his will, whether it be by him making his will up according to a prayer or any other reason, that he, through the movement of the Holy Spirit, like a stagehand back behind the stage that nobody can see, I believe that he has the power to do that today if he chose to.
Thank you.
thing about it is, it is confusing because those people who write those books are not talking to the people, the church who is his body. They're talking to people in general. Well, it's possible that God may be working in them, trying to bring them to a certain point. Certainly he's going to try to bring them to his body. But, you know, that's his doing. Whatever he wants to do, he can do. But we know. Well, you have 113, I think. I believe 113 about of Ephesians tells us about the Spirit, and God, and the Spirit is His Spirit dwelling in you. Well, that's your regular communicant with God right there all the time. I don't know about that, but you can talk with him about it. Well, I don't know. I think a lot of these things come up on us and we are not paying attention.
Yeah, maybe sometimes the answer can be no.
Yeah, maybe a lot of times if we were walking right, exactly right, things wouldn't happen to us. Oh, it's in there already. It's already in there. It's drug into it. The Lord brought it into His Word when He said, there is one Spirit in Ephesians 1:13. You're sealed. Yeah, well, okay. Oh, no, you don't change his mind. You change your mind to match his. Well, that's part of your question. Yeah, I know. I agree with you on that. No. We're not going to change his mind. We're the ones that have to change the minds. Yeah.
I don't want to say anymore about this. Yeah, I'm touching on
it. But isn't this good, though? I mean,
it is, but it's a touchy. It's touchy.
But it's like I said, we
not,
as.
It's not touchy if you're not brought up.
Yeah, exactly.
These kind of things, the thing that has always amazed me is those who know the least. Are the ones who get mad and hard. And those who know the most will discuss it all night and never get mad.
Yeah.
And never be public or they get over.
That's the way we all be.
I don't
want to be. I guess, obviously, I agree with part of what you're thinking because I believe that's absolutely the truth, what you believe about it. But on the other hand, you have all those examples in the Old Testament where these people would pray and God would intervene. So,
yeah, that's part of the question in this dispensation.
But it almost seems like we're dealing with the same God in this.
We're dealing with the same God, but our blessings are all spiritual.
That's right. And that's what it says.
And so, and you look there in the Sermon on the Mount, and they can pray and ask anything, and these things shall be given unto you.
Yes.
And then when you get into this dispensation, it's the same thing. Be not careful, pray for whatever you want. But what is the answer? And God will. His grace is sufficient for you.
Yes, yeah, he told Paul that.
Yeah, he told Paul that. Paul, he had his sword in the flesh, he couldn't get it out because his grace was sufficient for me. So, my thing is that it changed. And if you look at those prayers, if you look at Paul's prayers, they make no reference whatsoever. Not one reference to anything like blessing of Abraham. That all was regarded to your understanding, your knowledge, your
ask for something I shouldn't have, that's bad for me. You know, to do that.
Well,
I sometimes
it's culture, like I said. So
yeah, exactly.
But I think we can agree always there because we're doing that which we want to do better about. You know?
Yeah, I remember when you spoke about that at our conference. I found my sheet, if you want one more thing. I did
one more thing. Yeah. And then we've got one more question, and then and I think probably then we'll be ready to serve.
Okay.
Yeah.
I did find my sheet, crazily enough. When I looked at the two words, prayer is, and Bob had it up here too, a lot of times you don't know which one you're looking at until you look in the Greek. The word prayer is typically prosuke. And that this is the, I'm just telling you the definition in the back of the CB. It's prayer offered to God having regard to the power of him who is invoked and giving prominence to personal devotion. Would you agree with that? Supplication is the Greek word desis. And it, out of Appendix 134, Part 2, 2, and 3, says a petition for a special object, having regard to our necessity rather than to God's sufficiency to supply it, giving prominence to personal need.
So that's in Ephesians, right?
That's in, I think it's in
Ephesians 6.
Mm-hmm. And then so in Philippians,
so the need is spiritual.
Yeah, Philippians 4 is, I've got a note for Philippians 4, and the word request is in there too, and it's the Greek form etima, which is a specific petition for a particular thing.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, so, we
can ask that. Yeah. Right. I just found it. I thought I'd bring it up.
We've got about 5 minutes left. We've got one other question. Was Luke a Jew or a Gentile?
Sure had a lot of impact on the Gentile. I'm not into that.
I'd say he was a Jew, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Those are my thoughts. And I would count the book of Luke, certainly, and Acts as some of the oracles of God, in air quotes there. So.
I've read a couple things about it. One is Luke was not one of the 12. That's
true.
Or 11. That's interesting, to say the least. And then the other one is he writes Acts to Acts to Theophilus, which is a Greek. You know, so why would a Hebrew be writing to a Greek nobleman?
You gotta remember who he hung around with.
What?
You gotta remember who Luke hung around with for a long time.
Paul.
Would answer that question for me.
All right.
Yeah.
So I suppose, I don't know for sure.
There's information that goes both ways. I tend to think he was a Jew, but there is some evidence that he might have been a Gentile. But that's the question.
And a good one. I've never thought about it.
I just wanted to say we have all their names and this way to get our list.
Well, it was thought provoking.
Yeah, it was thought provoking.